Well, today we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to go back in history, and in some ways, we are looking back at the old photographs of our family tree, of the Reformed Baptist photo album, and you're going to see that the folks and the situation that we are going to talk about this morning happened to people just like us, who believe the same things that we believed. This morning we're going to talk about Christmas Evans and Sandemanianism. And I'm sure you are saying, it's too early in the morning for that, or who and what. But I trust by the end it will all be clear, and that, and Lord willing, you'll see why it's relevant for today. So first of all, we're going to ask a very basic question. Can we learn from history? Can we learn from history? Hegel, the philosopher, said, "We learn from history that we learn nothing from history." And as far as the secular world goes, that's true. They learn nothing from history. Mankind goes on repeating the same old mistakes. It doesn't learn. It refuses to learn from the past. But that isn't, and that can't be true, of Christians. Again and again, the Bible tells us to look to the past. It points to the past. Christians have a real and a necessary duty to learn from the past. Not only the Old Testament past, but from church history. These things were written for us, Paul could say, about the Old Testament. So the past is our teacher, if we will be its student. And so this morning we're going to talk about Christmas Evans and Sandemanianism. And don't let the fact that you probably have no idea what those two things are disturb you. They're not, neither of them are complicated once we get to it. So we're going to talk about four questions this morning. Who was Christmas Evans? What is Sandemanianism? What happened when Christmas Evans started believing Sandemanianism? And what happened when he quit believing Sandemanianism? So, who is Christmas Evans? Well, let me give you this introduction. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about him. Christmas Evans, some would say, was the greatest preacher that the Baptists ever had in Great Britain. Certainly he and Spurgeon would be the two greatest. So you've all heard of Spurgeon. Many people rank Christmas Evans right beside him in his preaching. A journal in the 19th century talking about how popular Spurgeon was and how no other, how people from everywhere would flock to hear Spurgeon said this about him. No other preacher in this age wields such power, and it may be questioned whether anyone else has ever done it in this island save John Knox and Christmas Evans. Spurgeon, John Knox, Christmas Evans. So Christmas Evans, can anyone guess which day he was born on? Christmas, December 25th, 1766, Christmas Evans was born in a small cottage in a wooded valley in Wales. He was born very small. It was said that you could have fit him snugly in a quart container. And I'm not sure if they actually did that or not. I don't know how they knew that, but that's what they said. His mother was illiterate. His father was a shoemaker and sickly. They were very poor. They were unable to offer him any sort of formal education at all, or his siblings. At the age of 9, his father died, leaving the family destitute. And they lived almost completely on the charity of the family, of his extended family, and the church. His mother used to tell him, "Think of your soul." And he would mock her and say, "Do you hear how my mother can preach?" But after his father's funeral, after his father's death, he started to be terrified with the fear of death and the day of judgment. It's a very familiar story. It's probably a story that's probably been played out in some of your homes. At night, especially at night, the dark would creep in and he would pray. pray for salvation, but the fears didn't last. Before long, he was sent to live with his uncle Lewis. And Lewis promised to care for him, but he did the exact opposite. He treated his nephew with contempt. He worked him ruthlessly. He refused him any schooling. And he was a cruel, selfish, and drunken man. Christmas left at 13. He was poor. He was homeless. He was friendless. He couldn't read. He didn't know anything about the Bible or any other books. And he was turning into a large-boned, not very good-looking, and for lack of a better word, he was turning into a hillbilly. And when he was 16, though, a revival broke out at the Arminian Presbyterian Church, where many of the congregation turned to Christ, and including many of the young people. So in Wales, in the past, there was an Arminian Presbyterian Church. That's an interesting thing. And God used that church to save many people. And it was in this revival that Christmas was converted. Now, it's a bit lost into the past as to what happened. Nothing's recorded as far as it goes. But apparently, despite his ignorance and his confusion and his just backwardness, his heart began to slowly trust in Jesus. And things started to click. Things started to change. His manners changed. His language changed. His desires changed. He started to learn how to read. And then he started to want to read all kinds of books. He was a new creation and things were different about him. He spoke Welsh, but he started to learn a little English. And so things were stirring in his heart now. As a teenager, there's new desires, new aspirations. One Sunday, he arrived at the church in a very serious mood. And throughout the whole service, he sat with his head in his hands like this, with his knees on his his elbows on his knees, and not looking at anyone. And as soon as the service was over, he snuck out, and he hurried home. And the pastor asked John, Christmas's fellow farmhand, if he could explain it. And John asked the pastor to come and follow him. And so they crept into a field where Christmas was standing before a congregation. And there was his congregation, all the farm's horses, all the farm's cows, all the farm's sheep. And as they approached, Christmas announced a hymn and sang it. He prayed, and then he proceeded to preach the sermon from the morning, the pastor's sermon, nearly word for word. And after he prayed and sang a closing hymn, his congregation was dismissed. The pastor and the farmhand slipped away quietly. That evening, the pastor went to see Christmas, and he said, "You're going to come to my school. You're going to come to my school and learn, and I'm going to educate you free of charge." And so that's what happened. He went to this little pastor's school. Now, I have to include one last story to give you the full picture of this man's youth. As a late teenager, he was walking one night, and a group of thugs jumped out of the bushes and attacked him. And one of them hit his right eye with a club, and he lost his right eye right there on the spot. And they beat him, and they left him for dead. Well, that's what God had to work with. Poor, uneducated, ugly, big-boned, one-eyed, brute of a man. And God turned that man into the greatest preacher in Welsh history. Tim, if we could have that picture now. This is what he looked like as an older man. You can see his one eye. They said his other eye shined like the star. I don't know if they were just carried away. So that was who God had to work with. Thank you, Tim. Well, I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but his preaching abilities took a while to develop. His doctrine slowly changed. He became Calvinistic. He became Baptistic a little later. And But as a young man, as a young preacher now, he was constantly depressed about his own preaching. He hated to hear his own voice. He knew he was ugly. He didn't see a lot of fruit from his preaching. He felt very inadequate. But things began to change. He moved to a new city, the city of Lyon, or something to that effect. God took him, and in that city, God really began working in his heart and in his life. God took him deeper into himself, and a new day dawned on his soul. He began to experience a greater sense of the gospel, of rest and peace in Christ. He started to enjoy the Christian life. He began to experience freedom and liberty in the gospel. Things were very different for him after that, after this move. And this transformation of his own heart wasn't a conversion, but it was God taking him more off of himself and putting him more onto Jesus Christ. As a result of that heart change, his preaching changed. And he became vibrant and full of life and enthusiastic and with passion about the gospel, overflowing with love. And then the Spirit began to come in power and in revival. By revival, I don't mean revivalism, where we say, hey, we're going to have a revival on Tuesday, and we plan these things, and we whip up some fervor with a unique preacher. This was from the hand of God. The Spirit of God came on his preaching, and his congregations would weep, and they would cry out. And they would fall down and they would jump up. And it was very different than what anyone would normally expect. But the point is that salvation came. And lives began to change in the district where he was. And his abilities and his gifts kept growing and kept flourishing. He wasn't like Spurgeon. He wasn't a natural in that sense of when Spurgeon was 15 or 16, he just became instantly this wonderful preacher. He wasn't like that. He had to learn, and as he learned from other men and as he grew and as he practiced, his preaching improved and God used him more and more. And so he began going on traveling tours throughout Wales, walking wherever he went. And hundreds of people would gather, hundreds, thousands of people would gather to hear the gospel preached. And it seemed like wherever he went, God would come and save. And so people wouldn't go home. And they would pray. And prayer would be coming from all over the congregation as after the closing of the sermon. And people wouldn't even go home until they passed out with fatigue. Well, that's where we're going to leave Christmas Evans. He's happy. He's happy in God. God is blessing him. God is using him. People are being saved. The church in Wales and as a whole is being built up. They're growing. Things are going wonderfully. Now our second question. What is Sanmanianism? Because today we're going to talk about when Christmas Evans and Sanmanianism intersected. And what happened? So Sanmanianism was a movement that was started in Scotland by a man named John Glass. And it was in the early to mid-1700s. And the cause eventually was taken up by his son-in-law, Robert Sandman, who taught and argued for this idea, these set of doctrines. And he argued it throughout Great Britain. And under his power and under his influence, under Sandman's influence, many churches in Scotland and Wales especially fell under the influence of this teaching. Now, they had several unique teachings. They believed in washing of the feet and holy kisses and casting lots to decide God's will. And so that was unique. But that wasn't really where the trouble was. They were Calvinistic in their views, generally. They would say they believed in all the things that we say that we believe. They held to the 1689 Confession or the Westminster Confession, depending on if they were Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptistic. But this is where we have to get particular, and this is where we have to think exacting, because they said they believed in justification by faith alone. That's what we say we would believe. But the way they defined faith was absolutely unbiblical and spiritually deadening. Sanmedianism revolved all around the nature of justifying faith. What is the kind of faith that saves a man? What is the kind of faith that God responds to with justification, that saves a sinner? And this is incredibly relevant for our day. What is one of the biggest controversies in evangelicalism in the past 20 to 30 years? It's been this debate between, I guess we would call it easy believism, and lordship salvation. So what is that? It's a conflict about the nature of saving faith. Do you have to believe Jesus just as your Savior, or do you have to believe Him as Savior and Lord? What is the kind of faith that saves the person, that justifies the person? Well, that's the kind of arguments, that's the issue that was going on among all these reformed people back in the 1750s, 60s, 70s, and onward. And so can we learn from history? This is a controversy that happened to people like us, to churches like ours. And so we can learn if we take the time to learn from history. So what did Sanmedianism teach? Well, they started out with what seemed like a good idea, and that's how all things start out. They started what seemed like a good idea, and then they went right off the road. They overreacted to a certain problem. See, they were afraid. They wanted to guard this idea that you were justified by faith alone, that your works had nothing to do with it. So far, so good. But in their effort to guard this idea of we're justified by faith alone, they were afraid to add any feeling, any emotions, any acting of the will, any grief for sin, any joy in believing, any feeling good or bad to faith. They thought to ask of that, they thought to expect that of people, was to add something to faith. So faith for them was not a matter of the emotions or the will at all. It was an intellectual faith. It was a faith in the facts of the gospel. This is what they said. They preached bare belief of the bare truth. So what was faith to them? Faith is just agreeing with what God has said in the gospel. Agreeing intellectually. And they had all sorts of biblical texts. We're not going to go into all this, but they had all sorts of biblical arguments. It wasn't just like it was a wrong doctrine in your face. They had lots of support. But their faith was, it's agreeing to the facts of the gospel. It doesn't have anything to do with your will. It doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. These things had nothing to do with saving faith. It was bare belief on the bare truth. Now, it's important to understand what was going on here. Michael Haken, the Baptist historian, said this: in a genuine desire to exalt the freeness of God's salvation. So they have a good aim. They want to exalt the freeness of God's salvation. Sandman sought to remove any vestige of human reasoning, willing, or desiring in the matter of saving faith. He was convinced that if the actions of the will or the affections are included in saving faith, then the Reformation assertion of faith alone is compromised. Thus, in the Sanmanian system, saving faith is reduced to intellectual assent. To be fair to Sandman, it should be noted that he was quite prepared to admit the affections come into play once a person believes, but at the time of conversion, they play no role in saving faith. So what did it mean to become a Christian? What was saving faith to them? It meant agreeing with the facts of the gospel. It was very doctrinal. It was very truth-oriented. But that's all it meant. You didn't have to grieve over your sin. You didn't have to rejoice in God's love for you. Faith didn't necessarily have anything to do with those things. And so you didn't have to turn with disgust from your sin or turn with joy to Jesus. You simply believed what the preacher was saying about the gospel. It was all intellectual. Well, so they were afraid of an undue concern on the feelings. They didn't like preachers who were warm, who were enthusiastic. They didn't like people worrying about their feelings. They didn't want people unduly stirred up. They said, don't try to get people excited about the gospel. Don't try to get them hating the gospel. Don't be so emotional. Now, is there some truth in all of that? Yes, faith is not all feelings. But they went too far. Yes, the subjective, the personal, isn't everything. Just the how I feel about the gospel isn't everything. But that's not to say it's nothing. So yes, the objective is important. The facts of the gospel are important. But faith in the Bible is a whole person response to who Jesus Christ is. It's not just an intellectual agreement. Faith is the whole person resting on Jesus Christ. It's the will embracing him, saying, I will obey him. I will serve him. I will love him. It's the affection saying, I will love him. I will hate sin. It's the intellect saying, I will agree with whatever he says. It's a whole person reaction to God's grace, to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, so that's something of Sandmanianism. Now, third question, what happened to Christmas Evans when he fell under Sandmanianism? Sometime in the 1790s, he came under the power of this teaching. So he's in his 30s now. He'd been preaching for some time. Things were going so well. And yet, through the influence of men he respected, through the influence of men who were speaking into his life, the results were devastating to him personally and to the churches that he preached to. So remember where we left him. He was confident. He was full of joy. He was full of zeal. His preaching was marked by warmth and urgency. And then he started to believe the Sandmanian doctrine. And I've painted it sort of rather black and white and very bluntly, but that's not how it came to him. It came to him from people that he respected. It came to him with verses and text and teaching and preaching. Came with legitimate sounding arguments. Seemed to make sense, but the effects were terrible. His personality changed. He became hard, he became critical, he became peevish. His preaching started to be, instead of enthusiasm and love, it was marked by railing on people for their sins. Do you know what I'm saying? A preacher that is overzealous about the congregation's sins, that's what he was focused on. And interestingly enough, a spirit of infallibility possessed him. They were all wrong, but I'm right. He quit praying. Listen to what he said. The Sandmanian heresy affected me so much as to drive away the spirit of prayer for the salvation of sinners. The lighter matters of the kingdom of God pressed heavier upon my mind than the weightier. Now, what is that saying? He's saying, I cared about small things more than I cared about big things. Small things in my mind became the big things, the things that I was focused on. But the weightier matters of the law the weightier things of the kingdom of God, he didn't see them as being that important. He didn't feel the importance of that. The power which gave me zeal and confidence and earnestness in the pulpit of the conversion of souls to Christ was lost. And my heart sank within me, and I lost the witness of a good conscience. In other words, he felt guilty all the time. On Sunday night, after I had been fiercely and violently condemning errors, my conscience felt ill at ease and rebuked me because I had lost communion and fellowship with God and made me feel that something invaluable was lost and wanting. I would reply that I had acted according to the word. He's saying, I'm doing what I was supposed to do. I'm teaching the word of God. Still, it rebuked me, saying that there was something of inestimable value gone. In other places, he said he was as cold as ice. And other Christians experienced the same thing. Evan said this later. The spirit of Christ's kingdom is a spirit of prayer. Yes, perseverance in prayer. The most important things in Christ's kingdom are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But certainly that is not the spirit of the Scottish Baptists, the Sanmanians. Rather, it is hostility and resentment toward the good who appear like full-blown flowers among them. They have no desire to listen to a sermon or to pray, to seek to save their ungodly neighbors, and they have no tear to shed as they see the world lying in ignorance of the knowledge of the only Savior. So what happened when Reformed Baptists started believing this doctrine that it's just a matter of believing the facts of the gospel? My feelings aren't so important. When they lost track of Jesus, well, their hearts grew cold. It came from a shallow, unbiblical view of faith. It was a faith that just saw Jesus as a fact. The incarnation as a fact. His death as a fact. His resurrection as a fact. His ascension, it's just a fact to be believed. It's not a faith in a person. See, when faith isn't on a person, but it's just on facts, it doesn't demand all that you are. It just demands your mind. But when you believe in someone, it demands all that you are. When you believe in someone, you love them. That was all missing. So, biblical faith, it's not faith in a fact. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in the one who loved us and does love us. It's not faith in this or that. It's faith that he is who he is. He's the Savior, and he's powerful, he's kind, and he's loving, who invites us to lean on him, to live in him. So faith is not faith in a bare fact. It's faith in a person. It's faith in Jesus that saves. So is doctrine important? Absolutely. It's incredibly important. But doctrine is not just a fact. It's not just a fact isolated from a person. Doctrine, biblical doctrine, is facts about God. It describes who God is. It describes who Jesus Christ is. It describes who we are. We have to relate to doctrine personally. Because it's not just facts that are scientific and not attached to people. It's all about facts about who a person is. So doctrine is personal. It's not merely objective. And that means we will grieve for our sin. Because when we sin against the Holy Spirit. We sin against Jesus Christ. We sin against people, persons. And so we rejoice in his love. Because his love just isn't a fact. It's the love of his own heart toward us. Now, they had shrunk Jesus into a mere idea. Now, they wouldn't have said that, but that's what they had done. And so he was no longer a living, breathing reality in their lives. And what happened was the Spirit of God left them. And I'm not saying he left them for good, but the sense of his presence was gone. And he left them until they cried out for Jesus again. So what happens when we just have this intellectual faith? Well, we will become like Christmas Evans, hard, cold, angry. We'll resent those who are emotional about Jesus. We'll resent those or criticize those who are warm about Jesus, and we'll call them immature, and we'll call them undeveloped. They haven't had enough. They haven't met the hard knocks of life yet. You know, they don't know how hard the Christian life is. And we'll mock them in our hearts, and we'll say, just wait and see when they've been knocked down a bit. And meanwhile, Jesus in heaven is saying, remember your first love? Repent and do the things you did at first. And Jesus is saying, give me your heart. But until we do, we'll just be like these folks, without zeal, full of criticism for anyone and everyone. And it all comes from a faith that doesn't live on Jesus, just lives on ideas. Now, that's what happened to Christmas Evans when he started believing that this doctrine. What happened to Christmas Evans then? How does the story end? Because thankfully it does end, and it ends well. How did he break out of this cold vice that had gripped his heart? Well, let me tell you the rest of the story, and it's in his words. It happened about 4 or 5 years after he'd been in this system for 4 or 5 years. He'd been believing this for 4 or 5 years. By this time, I should tell you, his churches were dying out. People that had been there were just leaving. They were going to other churches. When he started to preach the way he preached, they found other places to go. And so the churches were shrinking. He was cold. He was hard. He was prayerless. And he was out walking from one place to another. And this is what he wrote. I considered it to be incumbent upon me to pray. However hard I felt my heart, and however worldly the frame of my spirit was, so having begun in the name of Jesus, I soon felt as if it were the fetters loosening and the old hardness of my heart softening. And as I went through mountains of frost and now dissolving and melting within, and this engendered confidence in my soul and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and I felt my whole mind relieved from some great bondage, and tears flowed copiously, and I was constrained to cry out for the gracious visits of God by restoring to my soul the joy of my salvation, and that he would visit the churches in Anglesey that were under my care. And this struggle lasted for 3 hours, and it rose again and again, like one wave after another, or a high flowing tide driven by a strong wind, until my nature became faint by weeping and crying. The road was mountainous and lonely, and I was wholly alone and suffered no interruption in my wrestlings with God. And from this time, I was made to expect the goodness of God to churches and to myself. Thus, the Lord delivered me and the people of Anglesey from being carried away by the flood of Sandmanianism. In the first religious meetings after this, I felt as if I had been removed from the cold and sterile regions of spiritual frost into the green fields of divine promises. So in one day, God set him free. So how did he break free? How did he break free? He didn't break free. He was set free. There is a difference. He was powerless under this. It had gripped his heart. How do you break free when you're cold and you're careless and you just don't care about anything? Well, it began with God moving him to pray. And the Spirit of God fell upon him. And he fell upon him as he prayed. So let me ask you, are you cold? Are you critical? Are you weary of God? Weary of man? It could be any number of things. But look to your faith. Could be this. Is your faith in the faith in a person? Is it faith in the living, breathing, risen Lord? Or is it just in the facts of the gospel? I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe this. Or is it faith in a person? Look to your faith. And if you are frozen, what can set you free? I won't say prayer, because prayer by itself won't do it. No, you need the Spirit of God to fall on you. You need the fresh breezes of the Spirit of Christ to stir you up. And so I say, pray. Do you see the difference of what I'm saying? It's not just that we just pray, and prayer itself will fix us. God must change us. God must work, and he works as we pray. So pray that God would come down and revive you and stir you up. The only escape is for the Spirit of Christ to bring you again to the risen Savior. And he will set you free. He can set you free. And in the warmth and the glory of his presence, that's where life is. And it breaks us free from this notional Christianity. Well, we have a couple minutes. Any questions or comments? I know it's all sort of brand new, so I don't really expect you to have... Yes, Dare. No, I think he was converted the entire time. And I think the fact is that as Christians, we have low places. And this shows you the danger. Being converted and being saved does not mean that you're immune to false doctrine. It will have a dangerous and powerful effect upon you. And it happened to him. And God delivered him from the false teaching. So that's why we have to be careful. That's why pastors are to guard the sheep. Because the sheep, when infected with a disease, it damages them. And so, yeah, had severe effects upon him. But he was saved, and it shows because God brought him back. God preserved him. Well, I'll leave you to think upon that. May God bless our time together. We're dismissed.